All right. Okay, Gary, I want to talk to you this morning about who wrote the fourth gospel. Now, we're not in the book of Acts today. I guess you probably know that already. And because the reason for that is I had a short week. I had Thanksgiving this week. I don't know what you did, but I had Thanksgiving. So I had a short week and didn't have time to really study and prepare for Acts. And I've been wanting to go over this message again. We've done this in the past. I wanted to redo it, because I wanted to get it on the slides and get the video put together for this. So we're going to kind of review, maybe, for some of you, and I'm going to try to incorporate everything I've learned over the past year or so on this subject and put it all together. So I've entitled the message, Who Wrote the Fourth Gospel? Now, this may seem like a no-brainer. I mean, after all, the title of the fourth gospel in our Bible is The Gospel According to John. So, I mean, there we know, right? We just right away know who wrote this. So when you read in chapter 21 that the writer of this gospel was the disciple whom Jesus loved, when he comes to chapter 21, as Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, this is the disciple who bears witness and wrote these things. So the disciple who Jesus loved wrote these things. So I automatically assume that the disciple whom Jesus loved is the Apostle John. I mean, I just kind of figured that it must be John. Right? And so do we all. But was he? Now, let me say at the beginning here, it's very important you understand this. I am not questioning inspiration. I'm getting some hum or some feedback up here. Are these monitors still on or something? Thank you. I'm not questioning inspiration. I believe that the Bible is the inspired, living Word of God. What I am questioning is what human author did God use to write this book? Now, according to church tradition, John wrote the fourth gospel. There were various church fathers in the second century that thought that the apostle John, the son of Zebedee, was the author. There's an increasing urgency about this conclusion for the mainstream church after the middle of the second century, because the fourth gospel seems to have been a favorite among the Gnostics. And therefore, apostolic authorship was deemed important if this gospel was to be rescued from the heterodox. So they felt like we got to get some kind of apostolic power behind this. So we got to make sure that this was, you know, gets claimed to one of the apostles so it has some power. Now, Irenaeus, in about AD 180, stressed that this gospel was written in Ephesus by one of the 12, John. Now, I hope to prove to you from Scripture that the Apostle John did not write this. But this was not the conclusion of the earlier witnesses. Papias of Hierapolis ascribes this gospel to one elder John, whom he distinguishes from another John, and it is only the former that he claims to have had personal contact with. Eusebius, in referring to the preface to Papias' five-volume work, stresses that Papias only had contact with an elder John, not with John, the son of Zebedee. So tradition says that John wrote the fourth gospel, although there's some difference of opinion as to which John. And most people believe that without question. After all, the title of our Bible is The Gospel According to John. So what I want you to see here is that if we're not careful, tradition can rob us of the precious truth of Scripture if we're not careful. And that's why this message to me and who is this author of John is so important to me, because it deals with this issue of tradition. And I think it shows us the fact that we can be way off from what the Bible says because of our traditions. And it tells me that we need to be more careful in examining the truths of Scripture. Let me give you a quote from J.I. Packer that we've used before, and it's just a tremendously important quote. He says, "We do not start our Christian lives by working out our faith for ourselves. It is mediated to us by Christian tradition in the form of sermons, books, established patterns of church life and fellowship. We read our Bibles in the light of what we have learned from these sources." Do you understand what he's saying? Nobody's coming with a blank slate. Nobody's coming with a blank slate to this, all right? We're being programmed. Things are already in our head before we come to it. So when we read our Bibles, we're reading it in light of these things. We approach Scripture with minds that are already formed by the mass of accepted opinions and viewpoints which we have come in contact in both the church and the world. He says, it's easy to be unaware that this has happened. It is hard even to begin to realize how profoundly tradition in this sense has molded us. But we are forbidden to become enslaved to human tradition, either secular or Christian, whether it be Catholic tradition or critical tradition or ecumenical tradition. We may never assume the complete rightness of our own established ways of thought and practice and excuse ourselves the duty of testing and reforming them by Scriptures. Believers, we must test everything we believe by the text. Now, obviously, this is a lifelong job, okay? Because we can't, you know, there's a lot of work involved here. But that needs to be our calling. That needs to be our challenge. The beliefs that you hold need to come from the text. And that's why it's so good to have a regular program of reading, of studying, because as you go through, the text will have a way of changing some of your traditions. Now, does your belief that the Apostle John wrote the fourth gospel come from the text? Or is that just a tradition? There's often a difference between what the Bible says and what people say the Bible says. You understand that? I mean, the Bereans are praised for checking out Paul's teaching, so how much more should we test what we are taught? Even if everybody thinks that something is true, that doesn't make it true. You with me there? You agree with that? For example, there was a time when all educated people believed that the earth was flat. And that was just accepted thought. Everybody knew that. The earth was flat. You go to a certain point, you fall off. That's it. Then Nicholas Copernicus, let me give you another one. Prior to 1543, it was a commonly accepted truth that the earth was the center of the universe. Earth is the center. Everything revolved around it. All right? Then Nicholas Copernicus enunciated an astronomical principle which revolutionized the study of science. Copernicus discovered that the earth was not the center of the universe, nor did the sun revolve around the earth. And this single discovery completely reversed the order of scientific thinking. We must be open to allowing the biblical text to shatter our false ideas. And I don't care where they come from. That's why we've got to examine the text and find out what it tells us. And this morning, that means shattering our false idea that the Apostle John wrote the fourth gospel, which until recently, I'm sure, was the tradition held by many of us. Now, if you don't know who wrote a letter, it's hard to understand what's being talked about. A while back, I received a thank you card. I opened it up and I read it, and it's telling me thank you, and it wasn't signed. And I'm scratching my head trying to figure out, who is this from? And I eventually figured it out. But it took some time to figure out who was thanking me. It was from a teenager. That's why it was so hard to figure out. I mean, a thank you card, teenager, those just didn't seem to go together. But I figured it out. All right? And that's true of the fourth gospel. If you think the Apostle John wrote this, you're going to have trouble understanding why he says some of the things he says and why some things are left unsaid. Because the author of this fourth gospel is not a Galilean. He is a Judean. And this is what makes it so different from the rest of the gospels. Let's forget tradition for a moment, and let's look at the scripture and see if we can determine who wrote the fourth gospel. This is really not difficult because we're told who wrote it in the book itself. For example, John 21:20 says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Now here the writer mentions the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then he states that this is the disciple that wrote this letter. In verse 24 it says, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. All right? Now, the antecedent of this is the disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 20. This is the one who wrote him. So we know who wrote the gospel. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, all we have to do is figure out who that was. And again, we start by assuming it was John because the Bible says John wrote this. So we start there and we're starting with a wrong assumption. Now, we know who wrote it. It's the disciple who Jesus loved. Now, all we got to do is figure out who is that. All right? Does the Bible say anywhere that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved? No. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture, but you could challenge some people on that. You might win a couple bets with that because people would swear that it does say that somewhere. It doesn't. Does the Bible explicitly name anyone who was loved by Jesus? That might seem like a strange question. Does the Bible explicitly name anyone who was loved by Jesus? Because we think, well, there's probably all kinds of people in there, right? Listen, there is only one man named in the Bible that is said to be loved by Jesus. One man in all of Scripture said to be loved by Jesus. In John 11, 1 and 2, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now here for the first time, we're introduced to Lazarus. Notice carefully what we are told about him. "The sister therefore sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" All right? So Lazarus' sisters refer to Lazarus as a man that Jesus loved. Now that tells us something very important about Lazarus. But that's a sister's opinion, right? Even more revealing is what the Spirit tells us through the text. Now, this is the inspired text, but this text is just telling us what the sister said. But if we look in John 11:5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Please notice carefully what this says. Jesus loved Lazarus. So Lazarus' sister said Jesus loved him. The text says Jesus loved Lazarus. And notice, verse 11, "And he said," and after that, "he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep.'" Here Jesus says that Lazarus is his friend. And notice what else Jesus says about his friends. In John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." So laying down your life would imply love. So when Jesus said that Lazarus was his friend, he's saying that he loved Lazarus. And that's not all. Even the Jews said that Jesus loved Lazarus. In John 11:36, "And so the Jews were saying, 'Behold how he loved him.'" You know, it seems to me that the Spirit of God is going through great lengths in John 11 to make it known that Jesus loved Lazarus. I mean, how many times can you say it? Lazarus is the only man named in the Bible that is specifically identified as being loved by Jesus. I think that's a big deal. Now, before Pentecost, there's only 15 verses mention Jesus' love. Three of these reference Jesus' love for Lazarus, and five others refer to the disciple whom Jesus loved. The Bible only has seven more verses prior to Pentecost that overtly mention Jesus' love, and not one of these verses names anyone, and only Mark 10:21 refers to a single individual. So because of this love, it should be obvious that Jesus and Lazarus have known each other for a while. They must have spent some time together. They have a close relationship. But the first we hear of Lazarus is in John 11. That's the first time we hear of him by name anyway. I think we see Lazarus earlier in this gospel. I believe that he was a disciple of John the Baptist. If we back up to John 1, verse 35 through 37, it says again, "The next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now here we have two of John's disciples leaving him to follow Jesus. Who are these two? Well, Verse 40 says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So here we see that one of them was Andrew. The other is never named. Now this would be consistent with the author's practice of not naming himself. It seems safe to assume that when the writer makes any reference to another unnamed disciple, he has in mind this one particular disciple whom Jesus loved. Because it's hard to believe that the writer has a number of different disciples that he's committed to keeping anonymous. So let's go back to John 11, where we see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. John 11, 43. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So we see that Lazarus, Jesus' friend, the one he loved, he raised from the dead. People, this is an incredible miracle. The guy is dead. He's been in the tomb 4 days. Now he's alive. It is really an incredible miracle if you're Lazarus. Right? To Lazarus, this is kind of a big deal. I'm dead. Guess what? I'm back alive. This is kind of cool. All right? They were good friends before this happened. Can you imagine what now? I mean, Lazarus just like, you know, I'm going to hang with Jesus. I mean, when you got someone who can raise you from the dead, what do you worry about? You know? What can hurt you? What can harm you? You got a friend who can raise you if you die. Now, do you think that this resurrection had a profound, life-changing effect on Lazarus? I do. I really do. This had to just totally change this guy's thinking. Well, we know from Scripture that being raised from the dead made Lazarus quite a celebrity. Everybody wanted to see him. Look at John 12:9. It says, "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. And they came," watch this, "not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." So this crowd is gathering not just because they wanted to see Jesus. Hey, where's this Lazarus guy? I mean, this guy's been dead. We want to talk to him. I bet they did. I bet they had a lot of questions for Lazarus. Not only wanted to see him, but hey, what was there? What did you experience? What went on? I mean, 4 days you were dead. Look at verse 10. "But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Because of Lazarus, a lot of people are believing in Jesus because of this resurrection. And so now the chief priests want to get rid of him. We got to put this guy to death. We got to get rid of him. He was causing such a stir that the leadership want him dead. Now from here, the text goes into the triumphal entry. And we learn something interesting here. The crowd was there, again, because of Lazarus. Look at verse 17. "And so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." So Lazarus is a big celebrity. Everybody was talking about him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to kill him. Some people. I think it's for this reason that the author of the fourth gospel wanted to remain anonymous. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He calls himself the other disciple. Now, I want you to notice something that I think is very significant. John 12 is the last time we hear of Lazarus. After chapter 12, this celebrity, this famous man who was raised from the dead, he disappears from Scripture. This good friend of Jesus, this man who Jesus loved and raised from the dead, he suddenly disappears. Notice where we see him last. John 12, 1 and 2. "Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus." Here they are. They're sitting around the table having close fellowship together. And the last time we see him, he's reclining at the table. Then he disappears from the pages of Scripture. What's really interesting is right after Lazarus disappears, somebody else appears that we've never heard of before. John 13, 23. "There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." So the last time we see Lazarus, he's reclining at a table with Jesus. The first time we see the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's reclining at a table with Jesus. Lazarus is now gone and this guy appears. Any connection there, you think? I think so. The only man named in the Bible as being loved by Jesus abruptly vanishes from the gospel, and the only disciple singled out as being loved by Jesus abruptly appears on the same gospel. All right? It's my conclusion that this disciple whom Jesus loved is Lazarus. Now, I think this seems clear from the text, but we miss this, again, because the title of our Bibles, we see the Gospel according to John. And so we assume that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, but the inspired text tells us that Jesus loved Lazarus. It doesn't say he loved John. So maybe we should change the title of the fourth gospel to the Gospel according to Lazarus. Think that would go over big? Take your Bibles and turn to Lazarus. No, people will be a little bit confused. Well, we'll kind of straighten that out as we go along here. Now, some are going to argue, as my daughter did, that only the 12 were at the Last Supper. When I first started seeing this, I put this out at the Bible study, and I said, you know, I think that somebody besides John wrote the Gospel of John. Well, who is it? I said, the answer is in the Gospel. So everybody's studying, and the young people are getting together, and they're all studying. And Brian says, I think it might be Lazarus. And Lindsay goes, no, it can't be Lazarus. He wasn't at the Last Supper. Okay, so Brian's just like, okay, it's not Lazarus. He gave up too easily. All right. Where did we get the idea that only Jesus and the 12 were at the Last Supper? Where do we get that idea? Where? We get it from Da Vinci's Last Supper. Okay, that's where we get the idea. I mean, but really, there's not only 12 there. You got Jesus and the 12, but there's somebody else there. From this painting, who else is there from this picture? Well, it's obvious. You got Jesus, you got the 12, and you got the photographer who took the picture. The one who said, everybody get on the backside of the table, guys, so I can get a snapshot of you. This is the most culturally destructive picture. First of all, they didn't sit at a table like that. Those are like our chairs here. They didn't sit at a table like that. They sat on the floor on pillows and they leaned on each other. And they all are not wrapped around, you know, on the back side of the table so they can get their picture took. All right? And also, the disciples here are bald-headed guys with beards. Listen, I believe Jesus' disciples were probably 12 to 15 years old. So culturally, John was much younger than that. So culturally, this thing's way off. All right. The Scriptures never, but see, this is going to influence our thinking more than the Scriptures are. We see that picture and we see, yep, that's it. There's Jesus and his buddies are all sitting on one side of the table. Don't know why they're sitting on one side, you know, but they're all over there on that one side of the table. And that's where, you know, that's where we get our idea. That's the Last Supper. That's the only people that are there. The Scripture never tells us that Jesus and the 12 were alone at the last Passover. As a matter of fact, listen, Jesus and his disciples were probably very rarely ever alone. Acts 1 tells us about a time when the 11 remaining apostles named a replacement for Judas. And they began by selecting two men. But notice what it said about the group from which these men came. It is necessary, therefore, that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of this resurrection. So this text teaches us that Jesus had many loyal disciples that accompanied him throughout his time here on earth. And it's hard to believe that some of them would not have been at the Last Supper. Something Jesus says also indicated the presence of others at the Last Supper. Jesus tells them that one of them will betray him. And when they ask who, Jesus replies, it is one of the 12. Now, the 12 is a very specific designation to refer to the 12 apostles. We see this in Luke 6:13. When day came, he called his disciples to him and he chose 12 of them whom he named apostles. The term disciple is a broad term that refers to any follower of Jesus. So if Jesus and the 12 were the only ones at the last Passover, why would Jesus need to say it's one of the 12? Were they the only ones present? It wouldn't have made sense. Jesus could just said, who is it? He would just say, it's one of you. But he says it's one of the 12. To specify, one of the apostles is going to do this. Because there's more people there. So we learn from this text that the disciple whom Jesus loved was not one of the 12. Now, the next text in the fourth gospel that mentions the other disciple is John 18:12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now this is referring to the trial of Jesus. Look at verse 15. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. All right, they're following him when he's going to his trial. We got Peter and somebody else, and this other disciple. Now that disciple, this other one, was known by the high priest. And he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went in and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. All right, so you got Peter and this other disciple. This other disciple gets Peter in. He was known to the high priest. If you read John 20, you will see that the other disciple is the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 20, verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. So this other disciple is the disciple who Jesus loved, who I am saying is Lazarus. Now, if we compare John 18 to Acts 4, I think we'll see that this other disciple could not be John. In Acts chapter 4, 1 through 23, it tells us what happened to Peter and John following the healing of the crippled man. We've studied this in the book of Acts already. Peter and John were seized. They were brought before the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas in order to be questioned about the miracle. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4 of Acts. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So here is John. And notice what is happening here. They begin to recognize him. It was at that moment that they suddenly understood that, hey, these guys were with Jesus. And the principal thing we need to get out of this passage is that it was at this point that the high priest and the rulers became acquainted with Peter and John for the first time. But our text in John 18 tells us that the other disciple was known by the high priest. So he can't be John because John wasn't known. Because here he's like just being discovered later who he was. This teaches us that the high priest did not know John or Peter before this incident. So the other disciple could not have been John. Now as the TV commercials say, but wait, there's more. We see in John 20 that this other disciple was the first to believe after the resurrection. Look at John 20 verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. So here's this other disciple. He sees the empty tomb. He believes. This happened early on the first day of the week. This other disciple sees and believes. But later that day, notice what Luke tells us. Luke 24, 33, and they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Now the they here is referring to the two disciples who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They join the gathering with the 11 and others, and Jesus shows up. Now notice what the text tells us about them. In verse 8 and 9, in Luke 24, 41, it says, and while they still could not believe it, for joy they were marveling, and he said to them, have you anything to eat? So the 11, this is the 12 minus Judas, did not believe, but the other disciple had believed that morning. The other disciple was clearly not one of the 12. At Jesus' trial, there's only two disciples there with him, Peter and the other disciple. Peter denies that he even knows him. Then he goes to the cross, and none of the 12 are there. They were all afraid. But notice who was there at the cross. John 19, 25, therefore the soldiers did these things, but they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. All the men are gone, the women are there. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. Now the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say that all 12 deserted Jesus as he was taken for execution, even Peter, and record only the women being at the cross. Now, there's no contradiction here if the disciple whom Jesus loved is Lazarus rather than one of the 12. The only man that we know of who was at the cross as Jesus died was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why? Why are all these other guys off hiding and why is Lazarus there? Think about it. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. I mean, do you think that would give you some kind of boldness? Some kind of confidence? Some kind of, you know... Listen, I think when we go through some traumatic event, we come out with some kind of adrenaline rush, almost some kind of, you know, chutzpah that gives us, you know, maybe a little more bravery. When our plane crashed on Christmas Day 97, when we were flying to Florida to do a conference and the plane crashed. After that plane crash, when the rescue workers showed up, they were taking people away, and I wanted to ride in the ambulance with the pilot because he was suffering kind of shock-like and wasn't sure where we were or what was going on. So I said, I'm riding with him. And they said, you can't ride with him. Only people in the ambulance are the people strapped to backboards. And I said, I'm going with him. You're not taking him without me. He's not sure what's going on. I'm going with him. They said, no, you're not. And I said, we'll throw down right here. You see that plane? I just walked away from a plane crash. You think I'm scared of a bunch of ambulance workers? Come on. Now, calm down. Calm down. They're all like, you know, relax. You know, what is your problem? So I get in the ambulance. Okay, you can ride with us. I get in the ambulance. The whole way they're asking me 1,000 questions. What's his name? I said, wait a minute. You didn't even want me in here. Now you wanted me to fill you in on everything. What's the deal here? But, you know, I was ready. I could have taken on the world. Really. I mean, the plane is all crumpled up, busted in little pieces, and we're standing there, and we're alive, and I'm like, bring it on. You know, this is a good time, man. You're kind of feeling bulletproof. Well, Lazarus had been risen from the dead. You don't think he's got some chutzpah now? I mean, it's like everybody's afraid, but he's at the cross. Because he's not afraid. I know this man. I know the power this man has. And so he's there. He had no fear of death. He was loved by the one who is the resurrection and the life. No fear in this man. Jesus loved Lazarus. And he made him responsible to take care of his mother. And I think the historical figure of Lazarus is more important than we may have previously imagined due to his role in the life of Jesus and Jesus' mother. Jesus must have trusted him explicitly to hand his mother over to him. And you notice verse 27, and he said to the disciple, behold your mother, and from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. Where did Lazarus live? Bethany. Which is right there. Okay? Very short trip from Jerusalem. Takes her to Bethany. She's right there. Where did John live? Galilee. Okay? Well, it's a long trip to Galilee to get her down there. You know, this is not talking about John. This is talking about Lazarus. All right? Now, let me back up here for a moment. All right. After hearing from the women that the tomb had been empty, Peter runs to the tomb. And the parallel text and the synoptics make it sound like Peter's alone in Luke 24:12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping he looked in and saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at that which happened. Now, Luke makes it sound here like Peter's by himself, right? But we learn from the fourth gospel that Peter wasn't alone. He was with another disciple. In John 20, verse 2, it says, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now notice what happened when they get to the tomb. John 20, verse 5. And the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. What happened when Peter got to the tomb? Bust right in. Ran right into the tomb. Wow, look, he's gone. Why does the other disciple stop at the sign of the linen wrappings and just stand there, not go in? Listen, this sight would have affected and could have easily overwhelmed Lazarus. He understood the significance of these items because he had experienced the wearing of these linen clothes. He would never forget the time that he wore linen, the material that was used to wrap dead bodies. And notice what else is specifically mentioned here. It says, Simon Peter, therefore, also following him, entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. The Greek word used here for face cloth, sudereon, Lazarus is familiar with this face cloth because he had worn one. And again, this seeing these things would remind him of his own death and his own resurrection. We see the same word used in John 11:44 of Lazarus. He who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, sudereon. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So it's not an accident that the author took the time to mention this seeming trivial detail about a face cloth with regard to Lazarus. Lazarus had worn the cloth on his own face, and the sight of it in Jesus' tomb caused him to believe. Now, after the resurrection morning, the next mention of the disciple whom Jesus loved occurs in John 21, verses 2 through 8. It says, there were together Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, two of those who were present are not named here. All right, two other of his disciples, which is consistent with the author's practice of not naming himself. He refers to himself, though, in verse 7, if you drop down in the text. Verse 7 says, that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it's the Lord. So the disciple whom Jesus loved was present. Now look at the author's list again in verse 2. He lists these and he says, the sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John. All right, so John is there. We know that this unnamed disciple who Jesus loved is present at the same time. It says, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter. So this is strong evidence that the author was not the Apostle John. John's name, so is this man. They're there together. Now, at the end of the fourth gospel, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he tells him what kind of death he would experience. Now watch the response to this. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one also who had leaned back on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, therefore seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this guy? So Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die, and Peter's response is, Lord, what about that man? As soon as the topic becomes death, who did Peter's mind turn to? Lazarus. Now, why is that? Well, folks, this is a preteristic verse, all right? Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? Would Jesus say this if he's coming thousands of years in the future? I don't see how. But if I want him to remain, what's that to you? You follow me. Now, something about this other disciple caused some or all the disciples that were present at that moment to jump to this conclusion that Jesus' words, if I want him to remain until I come, meant that disciple wasn't going to die. The rumor that the disciple should not die didn't spring from a misunderstanding about Jesus' words. This error happened because of whom Jesus was speaking about. I'm sure that Peter and the rest of the disciples knew that this individual was Lazarus, who had already died and been brought back to life. In this case, a reason for one or more of those disciples jumping to the conclusion that they did suddenly becomes evident. I mean, since Jesus had already raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, those who knew that Lazarus was the subject of Jesus' words in John 21 had mistakenly interpreted Jesus' words to mean that Lazarus would be exempted from having to undergo a second physical death. Oh, that guy's already been dead. He didn't have to die again. I think you would agree that the raising of Lazarus from the dead was a profound event in the life of Jesus. I mean, when Jesus stood at that tomb with the people around him and his sisters, and he's saying, you know, this sister is saying, he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes, here comes a dead man up and walking out of the tomb. That is a profound event. And yet, this remarkable miracle is missing from three of the four Gospels. The first three Gospels don't offer even a hint that this miracle occurred. And they never mention that Jesus had a friend named Lazarus that he loved. Now consider that Matthew was probably an eyewitness to the raising of Lazarus. He was a disciple of Jesus, one of the apostles. And he's there. This was a powerful, unforgettable experience, yet Matthew doesn't mention a word about this in his gospel. Lazarus, people, was big news. So why is it that the other gospels fail to mention any of this? Strangely enough, it turns out that there is another prominent figure in the life of Jesus who is also nowhere to be found in the first three gospels. Who's that? It's a disciple whom Jesus loved. Is this simply a coincidence? They don't mention Lazarus. They don't mention the disciple whom Jesus loved. Nowhere, anything about him. Well, if Lazarus wrote the fourth gospel, as I think the text teaches, then how did the fourth gospel ever come to be attributed to John? Well, let me take a shot at this and try to explain this. First of all, Lazarus is a Greek rendering of the name, the Hebrew Eleazar. Now, I want you to notice what Barnstone writes about a man named John Eleazar. This is one of these little gems that, you know, you come across once in a while. Barnstone writes this. In a letter that Clement wrote to Theodore, he stated that there was more testimony attached to Mark than was presently available, referring to the Gospel of Mark. Within this original gospel was a discussion of a young man, John Eleazar, who after Yeshua raised him from the tomb, went to the Garden of Gethsemane clothed in a fine white linen garment over his naked body. Now, I know that this is just history, but here he calls this man John Eleazar, who Yeshua raised from the tomb. Speaking of Lazarus, Yeshua is Jesus. Okay, the Hebrew for Jesus. Yeshua raised him from the tomb, this John Eleazar. I know this is not inspired, but listen, it is interesting. It means that Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, was also known as, a.k.a., John Eleazar. So John did write the fourth gospel, John Lazarus, not John the Apostle. Eleazar is a name found only in priestly lineage. And I believe that Lazarus, the man who wrote this fourth gospel, was a priest. As a priest, he would have been able to enter the Beth Din, while Peter, who was a layman, was required to remain outside. Let me give you several reasons why I believe that Lazarus was a Jewish priest. And these are also reasons why the Apostle John, who was a Galilean, could not have written the fourth gospel. First of all, he knows the name of the high priest's servant, Malchus. Now, all the gospels, every one of them record Peter cutting off the high priest's servant's ear. But only Lazarus, only the fourth gospel, records his name. How? He's a priest. He's intimately acquainted with all that's going on here. Secondly, only the fourth gospel records the name of the high priest being Annas. He knew the high priest by name. Thirdly, he was familiar with the family relationships of the high priest. Only in the fourth gospel do we learn that Annas was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. Again, he's close to them. He knows the inner workings of what's going on there. Lazarus is known to the palace household. Remember, Peter had to wait outside. Lazarus is let right in. He could have only entered if he were also a priest. Fifthly, he was acquainted with the relationship of the palace staff. Only the fourth gospel tells us that one of those who questioned Peter's accusation with Jesus, or who questioned Peter's association with Jesus, was a relative of Malchus. The slave was a relative of Malchus. Only the fourth gospel brings that out. Sixthly, he was aware of the motives of the priest. Only the writer of the fourth gospel explains why the priest would not enter Pilate's judgment hall. So it's my opinion, based on these facts, that Lazarus was a priest. And that is why he could enter the court of the high priest. That is why he could get Peter in. He had that connection. He had that ability because of who he was. So how did the fourth gospel ever come to be attributed to John? Well, I think it's because Lazarus was known as John Eleazar. That's one possibility. It was this John who wrote the fourth gospel. Also, a man named John, not the son of Zebedee, could very well have edited this book. Although the beloved disciple is claimed as the source of the book, that does not necessarily mean that he's the actual writer. Listen, most scholars are in agreement that John 21 makes clear that while the beloved disciple is said to have written down some gospel traditions, he is no longer alive when at least the end is written of this book. For example, look at John 21, 24. "This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true." Now, the "we know his witness is true" is a dead giveaway that someone other than the disciple whom Jesus loved put this gospel in its final form and added this appendix. He would have said, "Now I know this is true. But we know that his witness is true." So my position at the present time is that Lazarus wrote the Gospel of John. All right? Lazarus, John Eleazar, he wrote John. I believe he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. And I think this explains the similarities of the writing of John, the Gospel, to the writings of Revelation. Because they were written by the same man, they were edited by the same man, this elder John. Now hopefully, this study will be a wake-up call for us as Bereans. And that's the whole point of this, people. If we have missed things like this, that I think are very significant for such a long time, we got to realize it is our responsibility to search the Scriptures and not to rely on what others have said. See, listen, here's how it works. We have a tendency. We want to learn something about the Bible. We go to some guy who's written some book, and he's a scholar, and so we read what he says, and we say, "Well, he says this." And then so, say, I want to write a book. Well, I write a book, and I say, "Well, he said that, so I'm saying that." And somebody else writes a book, and they say, pretty soon it gets to be this tradition, because everybody's just parroting what they heard somebody else say. And what we need to do is stop that, and we need to go back to the Bible itself and do some research ourselves and find out, does the Bible really say that? Because we're lazy, and we're just depending upon what other people have done. And listen, once an error gets perpetuated for so many generations, it becomes a tradition, and then nobody wants to question it. "Oh, we've always believed that." Yeah, well, it's time we stop. You know, what if they said that in Martin Luther's day? "Well, we've always believed that salvation is through the church." And Luther said, no, it's wrong. We've got to stop here. We've got to make a change. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. It's a work of God. Let me close today with the words of J.I. Packer that I quoted earlier in this message. He says, "We may never assume the complete rightness of our own established ways of thought." People, we all have thoughts. We all have a paradigm, so to speak, that we examine and we put things into in light of Scripture. But he says we can't assume the complete rightness of this and excuse ourselves the duty of testing and reforming them by Scriptures. And that's what we need to do. We need, basically what he's saying here, be a Berean. Take what you hear, examine it in light of the Scriptures. I don't care how good it sounds. I don't care how much you like it. Just make sure it lines up with Scripture. And listen, as you're studying, again, we all have a paradigm. We all have doctrines we believe we hold to. And then as you get in the Bible and you're studying the Bible, the Bible might contradict your doctrine. What do? You throw out the doctrine and hang to the Scripture, okay? Change, make some changes in your doctrine, because the Scriptures are correct. They're accurate. They're the Word of God. What you believe about the Scriptures is not necessarily true. But we go to the Word of God. We correct it in light of the truth. Now, folks, again, I think this is an important message because of the fact, first of all, it shows us how off we can be by following tradition. But secondly, listen, when you read the Gospel of John, you've got to notice this is majorly different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why is it so different? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written by Galileans. John is written by a Judean. And you see much more of that priestly influence there in the writings. Makes a lot of sense when you understand who the author is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your Word. Lord, I pray that you truly would give us the heart of Bereans. That we would love you enough to be diligent, Father, to search the Scripture to find out what you really said, not what others have said you said. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. for all the study helps we have, for so much that we have at our disposal today to allow us to truly search the Scripture. May we be diligent enough to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? Colleen? Yeah, I think that's when they first, it's like, I really got it. Now, whether he says this is when he believed, referring to the resurrection, referring to the, he doesn't tell us, you know, the whole totality of what it means at that time, but I think it refers to the fact that now they actually believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. Because later it says up to, they hadn't believed that. They didn't understand that he was going to raise from the dead. They didn't get it. Right. And that's what I'm saying. That at that time, in that morning, Lazarus believes. And then later we find out in Luke that that evening, it says the other disciples had not believed yet. So we know that that's what I'm saying. That tells us he was not one of the 12. Because it says specifically the 12 had not yet, the 11, because Judas is gone, had not yet believed. But Lazarus had already believed from that morning. Right, even Peter had not believed. He didn't, again, we're talking about the totality of believing and understanding in the resurrection. This was a concept they did not grasp, you know, even though Jesus went over and over. It wasn't until after he was raised from the dead, they're like, I think I'm starting to get this. Gary? Okay, yeah. Gary's question was, I made the comment that, you know, the disciples were 12 to 15. And I'm not making this up. I mean, I'm not smart enough. I rely on other people that I read, okay? I searched out as far as I could, but I talked to people who know the Hebrew, who lived over there and understand this stuff. And see, up to 12, the Jewish children did nothing but memorize Scripture. From 12 to 15, those that were smart enough would move on to Beth Midrash, where they would begin to learn the application. But also from 12 to 15 is when the Jewish boys learned to trade. From 12 to 15, you're going to learn something. Even if you're going to Beth Midrash, you're going to learn a trade, because they wanted to have something they could do with their hands, something they could provide for if, you know, their studies weren't adequate, if they couldn't make it, you know, as a rabbi, they couldn't cut the mustard there, they had a trade. So yeah, I mean, to have a tax collector at that age is not a big deal. You know, our culture is much different than that culture. You know, I've read about, you know, people over there who, you know, they have their 8-year-old daughter who is the shepherd of the sheep, who will take their flock of sheep, their 200 sheep, out into the desert for a month, an 8-year-old girl. How many of you let your 8-year-old daughter go off for a month anywhere? It's out in the desert with all your family's wealth. It's a different culture, people. It's a very, very different culture. At 12, the girls would be getting married. Cindy's question is, why is there only one person? Listen, I don't know that. I don't know the answer to that, but I'll tell you what, it sure helps us in understanding this. You know, it's weird to even say that. You know, in all of Scripture, there's one man specifically said to be loved by Jesus. Doesn't that sound weird? It sounds weird to me. I mean, Jesus loves all these different people. Well, the Scripture only says one particular man. Why? He's trying to point us in some direction, I think, maybe. No, others were raised from the dead. Remember, Jesus had raised the son of the widow at Nain. He stopped that coffin, got him out of the coffin. So he wasn't the only person raised from the dead. He had raised others. But this is the only one whose text specifically says Jesus loved. Okay, good question. Here's Sharon's question is the rich young ruler. It says that Jesus loved him. Many put these two together and say Lazarus was this rich young ruler. Now, I don't know if the evidence is strong enough to do that, but I've read many different accounts of people who are connecting these two. One, because he is said to be loved. And here is this Jewish man coming to Jesus, so they connect him. And they also connect him with Mark, with the guy who, you know, ran away naked when they, you know, at the resurrection. They connect him, you know, Lazarus with that man also. So some things we're not going to know the answer to. But I think the scriptures are very clear on plenty of things, you know, about Jesus and Lazarus and loving each other. Calling? Well, he was trying to keep himself anonymous, first of all, because the popularity was overwhelming to the point where people were trying to kill him, okay? So that's a good reason to try to stay anonymous. But also, yeah, they were coming to see him, and it was detracting from Jesus. Why he was trying to remain anonymous, I'm sure there's plenty of factors involved in that. And there's much more research and study that could be done on this subject. But my main emphasis here is to show you that, you know, we assume the Apostle John. Now, this will change your thinking about a lot of things, you know? Because who is the apostle of love? Well, we attribute it to John, right? John's the apostle of love because he wrote 1 John and all about this love stuff. Well, think about what you know about John from the scriptures. Is John the apostle of love? Lord, should we call down fire and burn these people up right here and now? That's the apostle of love. That's my kind of love. But see, Lazarus, if Lazarus wrote this, then we get a different flavor. This is not the Apostle John, the Sons of Thunder. Why'd they get that name? But we read 1 John, it's all about love and love and love, love, love. And, you know, that would make sense from the disciple whom Jesus loved. The only man so specifically designated as loved by Jesus. Kathy, Rebecca, come on down here. Let's stand together and close our service this morning with a couple of worship songs. We want to praise Him. We want to give Him glory and honor for who He is and what He has done. Let's sing together.